Well, we've come to Hebrews chapter 2. Just let's cast the Lord's helping. Thank you, Lord, you've given us your word. It's a very precious word, Lord, and we ask you to bless it to our hearts. Lord, give us understanding, Lord, and learn how to appreciate just how wonderful you are, our wonderful Saviour, Lord Jesus. We give you blessings and praises. Hallelujah. Well, this is verse 10. I think it sums up chapter 2 rather well. It says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Well, we'll look at that in a little more detail, but I think that's a wonderful description of how Jesus comes to be our amazing Saviour. So, we finished last time where it shouldn't have stopped. It should have included this, in fact, this little section, which is the warning. It gives us some teachings and then warnings about the dangers of drifting. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Are you listening carefully?
Yeah.
Pay more careful attention so that we don't drift away. He's using nautical image, isn't he? Boats that lose their anchor or the connection, and then they just begin to drift off downstream or out into the water somewhere. And he's saying is the danger is that we can drift away from our commitment to the Lord Jesus. And of course, nobody decides on the spur of the moment to pack up on Jesus. I don't think it just sort of sneaks up on people. Slowly but slowly, unaware of the changes, they begin to get colder and colder. That's what's happening. It happens. And I've got the opposite example of that, of cold-blooded animals. Cold-blooded animals aren't aware if the temperature's rising. If it's rising slowly, they won't notice it changing until it gets too hot, and it can kill them. Well, in the opposite direction, we can get colder and colder until we die as well. And he's warning, that's the danger of drifting away. And of course, one of the things that Hebrews points out, and it's an important lesson for everybody, is it's not starters but finishers who get the prize. We've got to keep going, brothers and sisters, in following our Lord. Of course, if we drift away, does that mean to say we're completely lost?
No.
We're going to look at some questions at the end, but no. The Lord is amazingly good at restoring us. I always love that passage it's in Jonah, isn't it? The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. A second chance for him to get it right. Praise the Lord, yeah. Anyway, careful attention is needed. So keep a watch over your life and to take note of what we've heard. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, then, that's the next bit of the sentence, he's talking about the times in the Old Testament when God gave his word through angels and then through prophets and so on in different ways, as he mentioned in chapter 1. But in the Old Testament, when the law was given, it wasn't a take it or leave it type of thing, you know. It was binding. It wasn't optional. You just couldn't say, I'll choose to obey this bit and ignore that bit. So if the Old Testament laws and rules were binding, then there were consequences for breaking them, as you can read in the Old Testament, of course. And it says, every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. It's not a very popular message these days, is it? Yeah. But it's called just punishment because the punishment fits the crime. That's how God works. And there's no room for arguments. He's absolutely right in everything that he does. So, if that's how it was in the Old Testament times, he says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? He's talking about what God's done for us through Jesus. How shall we escape? Well, if it was true in the Old Covenant that there was consequences to disobedience, then how much more serious is it in the New Time? Because God offers us eternal salvation, forgiveness, grace, life and blessings. If you turn your back on them, well, there are serious consequences. And I remember hearing an old preacher say this. He says, this asks the question that even God can't answer. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? There is no alternative. And again, that emphasizes another thing that is not very popular today, and it's this. There is no other way to heaven. It's Jesus or nothing. That's it. If we ignore this salvation, there is no alternative except judgment. So that's the question answered for you. There is no alternative. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Now, I've highlighted that word, those words, to us by those. It's really saying is that the writer has got the message from somebody else who had heard Jesus speaking. So it's not Paul, that's the hint. It wasn't Paul that wrote the letter to the Hebrews, because he would have said, the message was conferred to me when I heard him. Wouldn't he have said that? Because Paul heard Jesus speak on the Damascus Road, of course. So, it's by somebody else, that's the point. But he says the message came and was first announced by our Lord. And I've got a lovely example in Mark's Gospel where Jesus begins his ministry. It says in verse 14 there, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So that was Jesus' message. Exactly the same as John the Baptist, because it's the same message. But he announced it, of course, in a new way. It's the kingdom of God has arrived, is what he was saying in his person. And he says it was confirmed by those who heard him. That's the apostles. And in Mark 16, chapter verse 20, we get, the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Wonderful, eh? Are we looking for some more miracles? Good, eh? Yeah. The Lord's sovereign, but that means he can do it when he wants, of course, even now. God also testified to this message by its signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So God witnessed their witness. He backed it up in that sense by signs, and he uses the word signs because in John's Gospel we read in chapter 2 what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. See, what Jesus did wasn't just a miracle, but it was saying something about the one who did it. It was the sign. Changing the water into the wine is Jesus is bringing in something new, brand new, a new life. That's what the sign of it was. And there are other signs he mentions in John's Gospel. And he did it through various miracles, the wonders, you could say. I love this one in Matthew 8, verse 27. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. That's lovely, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's Jesus, you know. They were absolutely astonished. He got up and stopped the wind blowing and the waves. That was two miracles in one. And that created a sense of wonder. This is an amazing person. And the Holy Spirit also was at work in distributing the spiritual gifts, but also his own personal witness. In Acts 5, where Peter says this, we are witnesses of these things. That was the resurrection. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. That's the question. The witness of the Spirit tells you that these things are true. Have you had the witness of the Spirit? You know that God is speaking to you through his Spirit. But he also distributes his gifts. Paul mentions that in Corinthians, doesn't he, about the spiritual gifts. You know, who gives them? God does. How does he give them? To whom he wants, how he wants, when he wants. So God's at work there. We're to ask. He says, seek the greater gifts. So you ask and God gives. That's the way he works. But it's his choice in the end. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. So we're back on the subject of angels, which was there in chapter 1. And still he's continuing the message that Jesus is better than angels. So it's not about angels that they're going to be ruling the world. They're not going to be rulers in the new world. That's called the world to come. And he says, we are talking about this. So he was a fellow believer. We're in this together. And he said, about which we are speaking. Does that mean to say there were several people speaking? Or is it what we call the conversational plural? He says, we are talking to each other about it. That's, I think, what he's getting at anyway. But there is a place where someone has testified, and he's going to give us various quotes from the scriptures. So he's going to give us the scripture reference. It's somewhere. I love that. My favourite verse is, you know, When you can't remember numbers, remember this one. It's in Hebrews. There is a place somewhere where someone has testified. Yeah, but, he knows the passage though. It's not that he hasn't remembered the numbers, because you may not be aware, but in those early days they didn't have chapter numbers. Now, it was only in the Middle Ages that numbers and verses were introduced to help the likes of people that wanted to find things quickly, I suppose. That meant that they hadn't learnt it all. See, in the old days they learnt it all, so you didn't need to know a number or a verse, because it was there, in your head. But anyway, that is the place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet. So where is the somewhere that he's quoting from? It's Psalm 8, I believe. And it's David's psalm, and David is talking about, he says, when I look at the heavens and I consider the works of your hands, what is man? Because he looks up and he sees how big that is and how small he is. And the word for son of man there just means human being. Yeah. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man, humans, that you care for them? Yeah. So he's talking about man's place in creation. You made him a little lower than the angels. So we were originally at one time under the angels, weren't we? That's how it started, for a little time. Yeah.
I assumed he's talking about Jesus was made lower than the angels.
Well, he's going to say that in the next verse. But this was humans to start with. Because he created Adam to be the ruler over his creation, didn't he? He appointed him, he says, rule over the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all the creeping things. So Adam was meant to be the ruler, or the caretaker, that's the word I prefer to use.
He slipped that straight away.
Right, well, he blew it, yes. But basically, David is saying, is here we are, human beings, little creatures, and yet Abraham did the same thing. He was told to look up at the stars. But he wasn't being told how small he was, but how great he was going to be. Wasn't it?
Yeah.
Because God said to him, you see all those stars, Abraham? You can't count them. That's how many descendants you're going to have. So rather than feeling tiny, he must have felt incredibly blessed and very humbled. But anyway, that's our place in creation. We're supposed to look after the place. But in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is subject to him. Man's role in this world was meant to be like that, to look after the place that God had given us. Right? And we were to be the caretaker under God. However, next verse. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Human beings aren't in charge after all, are we? Even though they think they are, you know. All these people who are running the show. I say, all it needs is for one good volcano to go off, or an earthquake, or a sunspot, and they suddenly realise we're not as in control as we thought we were. We're not at present everything subject to us. We're not there yet, are we? But that verse, to my mind, has a promise in it. We do not at present see everything subject. So it means that something's going to change in the future. And the reason it's changed is because, in the next verse, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death. So, he says, it's not been fulfilled of humans, but it has been fulfilled of one human, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus fulfills the destiny that was meant to be there when Adam messed it up. And it did it. He did it by means of his death. And through dying, Jesus raises man to a higher place than the angels. Because being united with him, if Jesus is above them and you're joined to him, you're above them too. And so in Philippians chapter 2, we realize how Jesus was raised to higher places because of his death. We have this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So that's what Jesus went through. And then it concludes that verse, a few verses in Philippians. Therefore, do you know what the next few verses are? Jesus became obedient even to the point of death, in death on the cross. Therefore,
exalted.
God has exalted him to the highest place and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a great verse, I recommend you learn it. Yeah? Jesus, because he went through death, has gone to the highest place of all. And he's raised us with him. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus died in order to enter into death and experience death, that we as humans might know his substitution for us. He's tasted death for you. And when it says death, you know what that death means there? It doesn't just mean physically dying, it means separation from God. Jesus was separated from the Father because he took our sin on himself. Jesus did that for us, so that you won't have to do it. So he tasted death for us. He became our substitute. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should be made the author of their salvation, perfect through suffering. Many sons. Do you know God's got many sons? Daughters are included in sons, yeah. Didn't you? Yes, you are, yes.
Sometimes.
Yeah. Adopted. You see, there's a difference between Jesus' relationship to the Father and yours, of course. Yeah. When Jesus was raised from the dead, and Mary Magdalene was there, she saw Jesus, she said, go and tell my disciples, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Why did he say it that way? Why didn't he just say, I'm returning to our Father and our God? Because it is our Father and his Father, that our relationship, he's the only begotten Son, the eternal Son, we are adopted. Yeah. Many sons coming to glory. Do you know that's where we're going? Glory, that's going to be good, isn't it? I think so, yes. And he says, it was fitting that Jesus went through this way. It was right, it was appropriate. That was God's choice, that Jesus had to go through this in order to become our Saviour. And it says, he's God for whom and through whom everything exists. So God's the author and the owner of everything. So does that mean to say he owns you as well then?
Yeah.
If we realise that, it'd be good, yes. And then he says, it was right that God should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. The pathway to glory goes through suffering. There's another verse, and I'm not sure where it is. It says it somewhere, maybe in Hebrews, but it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Yeah. Jesus, that was the path. That was the way it had to be. Father chose that way because that was the only way that would provide a Saviour that could deal with sin. So he had to go through it. And he says, he was made perfect through suffering. Well, I thought Jesus was perfect to start with. Yes? So it doesn't mean that he was imperfect, but what it does mean, I think, is that Jesus became qualified in order to do salvation's work. And let me just give you a small example of that. If the commandments say you mustn't do this and you've done it, then that commandment's been broken. Yeah? Jesus had to keep that commandment in order to pay for you not doing it. So he had to deal with all the things that you've busted in order to be qualified to provide the forgiveness. It's amazing, isn't it? But he's made perfect in this, well, he is perfect anyway, but a perfect Saviour, absolutely qualified for salvation's work. And this is lovely. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Isn't that lovely? Those who are made holy and the one who makes them holy. So, are we meant to be holy or happy? We're meant to be holy. But can you be happy as well?
Yes.
Yes, I'll guarantee this. If you are holy, ultimately you will be happy, though it doesn't necessarily mean it might be pleasant on the process. But your real happiness depends on being holy. How many people have got that the wrong way around? Yeah. I'll enjoy myself now and repent later. Don't think it's going to happen, friend. No, we're meant to be holy and happiness will come along. But anyway, he says, those who are made holy are of the same family. Family is part of God's plan, you know. That's the lovely thing. and we are part of that same family. Do you think of that sometimes? You know, when God calls us to pray for our brothers and sisters, do you think about those that you've never met in other parts of the world? You know, things that, and if you keep up to date with some of the news, our brothers and sisters are struggling in some parts of the world with serious persecution. India, in Nigeria, in the Islamic countries. To be a believer in Jesus, we're part of the same family. And we need to uphold them in prayer. I suspect they probably uphold us in prayer as well. And we probably need it, because we're in the danger of the Hebrews one of letting things drift. We're not careful. Yeah. Anyway. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Isn't that wonderful? Amazing condescension. You know the song we sometimes sing, even though you are a king, you're my brother, even though you are a king. Yeah. Well, this King Jesus isn't ashamed to call little old you and me one of his family. It's amazing, isn't it? Yeah. Can you sense his heart in that? I hope you can. He says he's not ashamed to call them brothers. He doesn't sort of think, oh, I'll just put up with you. He loves you. It's amazing. There's a special relationship to each one of us. We're all brothers. Right? There aren't big brothers, little brothers, and in-between brothers. We're all brothers. Special relationship to each one of us. He says he's not ashamed to call you his brother. So I must not be ashamed to acknowledge him as my Lord and Saviour. No shame in acknowledging Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. And Paul says something very similar about the gospel of Jesus. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Yes, Paul says, people might ridicule the gospel, might ridicule who Jesus is, but I'm not ashamed of him, because I know he's the Lord, he's able to save me. So we're not ashamed, because he's not ashamed of you. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Well, he's quoting a passage from Isaiah here, but the interesting thing to my mind is that this passage is being used as about Jesus, about the Messiah. It's a messianic passage, yeah? It says, in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Did you know Jesus is singing? Is that lovely? Yeah. Well, they sang a psalm when they went, before they went out into the Kidron Valley, to the Garden of Gethsemane, they sang psalms. What's the mark of singing songs? It's usually, unless you're singing the blues, it's a sign of joy. Yes, songs of praise, making music together. I will sing of you. Yeah, amen. So we praise the Lord with songs. It's good, isn't it? Good to sing praises. It doesn't matter what your voice is like. Let me tell you about Billy Bray. You've heard of Billy Bray, the old Cornish miner who was wonderfully saved. He was a terrible man beforehand, but wonderfully saved, but he couldn't sing for toffee. He had a pretty bit gravelly voice, I think. Anyway, he was singing away, and somebody standing near him at the time says, could you pipe down a bit? He said, he's putting me off. He said, the Lord made the nightingale and the Lord made the crow, and he'd love to hear them both. That's why I'll keep singing. Ah, oh, bless him. Right. He used to do cartwheels coming into the church. How about that? A bit unconventional, you know. But never mind. He was praising the Lord. That's the point, yes. And again, quoting this passage from Isaiah. Again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here I am, but the children God has given me. And he's talking about us. But he's using the passage that's describing Isaiah and his children. God gave Isaiah children, and he gave them some fantastic names to give to the children. Yeah? Yair Shavu Yashuv. Have you heard that? Jair Yashuv? A remnant will return. That was one son. Fancy calling a kid Jair Yashuv. But the best one is the next one. Mahel Shalal Hashbaz. Hastening to the spoil, leaping on the prey. That was about the Assyrians coming, and the Babylonians, of course. But their names were prophetic of what things were going to be happening, yeah? A remnant will return. But anyway, Isaiah 8 verse 18 says, here I am, this is Isaiah speaking, here I am, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. So the writer to the Hebrews is taking that passage and saying, yes, that was Isaiah, but he's talking ultimately about the Messiah and his people. Here I am, and the children the Lord has given me. I put my trust in him and bless his name, yeah? Now, who's he saying, here I am and the children that God has given me? He's presenting them before God, isn't he? Mm. And that's what Jesus will do for you. Isn't that wonderful? Mm. Sounds a bit nerve-wracking, doesn't it? Mm. But thankfully, if you're covered in Jesus' righteousness, you should be alright. In fact, you will be alright, yeah? And there's a good verse in Matthew 10. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. So that's a lovely promise, but it's also a challenge and a warning. It's really, I mean, obviously the writer of the Hebrews wasn't quoting this, but that's the message. Saying is, you acknowledge Jesus in heaven, he'll acknowledge you. You disown him now, and he won't own you then. Right, so, acknowledge him before others, yeah. And I'll acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Because real people, who are humans, need a real human saviour. Isn't that right? Because he can't take the place of somebody he doesn't represent. He's got to be human to represent them. So he became man, and it wasn't a temporary state. You know, angels have appeared as men and things like that, haven't they, in the past, yeah? But when Jesus became man, it wasn't temporary. He didn't just take on human nature for 5 minutes. There is a false teaching that there was around in John the Apostle's time that was beginning to appear, that and it's been around in other places since, that Jesus became man, but when he was on the cross, and God, but when he was on the cross, the God left him, basically, you know, the God bit left, and just left the human there. No, no, Jesus became man and God united, but he came fully man. So in Matthew chapter 1 verse 20, here we have the Christmas story a bit early for you today. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So that's the description of Jesus becoming a human. Fully human, perfect human though. Because what was conceived in Mary was not a human origin, but a divine origin, yes? So he's perfect man. Great. He shared our humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is, the devil. So Jesus destroys Satan through his death. That's amazing, isn't it? You couldn't make that up. Yeah, that was God's way of fixing it. By the death of Jesus, he fixed Satan's destructive work. And Satan's power is to destroy people. He aims to destroy. Jesus said this of him in John 8. The devil, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. So the devil was a murderer from the beginning. He murdered Adam and Eve, effectively, didn't he? Yeah. And he's tried to destroy it, and he murdered Abel. It was Cain that did it, but I guess I know who was egging him on. Anyway, Satan tries to destroy. But Jesus comes to free all those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus gives us freedom from fear, and particularly fear of death. Right. Is that right? Are we afraid to die? There's one comedian, a guy, some chap says, I'm not afraid of dying, but I just don't want to be there when it happens. Well, here's the message that the Bible says for believers. And I just want to share something with you that I heard on the radio this morning, just before I read these. I was testing out some sound system for Gene. Yeah. And I just tuned into Radio 4, just to make sure it was tuned in, the area was working and all that. And when I tuned in, it was around about 9-ish, something like that, there was a lady being interviewed. That was really quite interesting, yeah? This lady had driven somewhere near a place of a village or whatever, and she missed the turning. So she drove on to a place where she could park the car and then walk across the fields to the place where she wanted to go. Well, as she was walking along the fields with her dog, 13-year-old dog, she realised there was a stile that she wouldn't be able to lift the dog over. So she thought, oh, I'll go back. So I'll go back and find my way around again. She went back, but she went diagonally across another field with the dog on the lead. And as she's going across this field, she was suddenly attacked by a herd of 57 cows that trampled her dog to death and knocked her out and left her flat on the ground. And when she came round, she said this is the interesting thing about it, to the interviewer, she said, I came round and I thought, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, he lays me down in green pastures. And she thought, if I'm going to die, and she was dying, if I'm going to die, well, I'm ready, Lord. And the interviewer could not believe her words.
But that's your story?
Yes, on the radio this morning. Yeah. But fortunately, there were some people around who got rid of the cows, and she was taken by air ambulance to hospital. She had 24 breaks. They trampled a good problem by the sounds of it. Her lung was punctured. If the air ambulance had got her to the hospital, she wouldn't have died. She's pretty sure of that. But she survived to tell the story. And you think, well, Lord, that was horrible that she lost her dog. It was horrible that she got trodden on. But doesn't she have a story to tell? The Lord is my shepherd. And she was amazed that she had this peace, knowing that whether she died or not, she's going to be with the Lord. The lady had asked her interview, she says, that's amazing. How come you were so peaceful about it all? She says, well, I've been a believer a long time. Anyway, that's her example from this generation. And this is what Paul says in a long time ago in 1 Thessalonians. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Brothers and sisters have died, he says, but we're not to grieve like them. We know where they've gone, and we're going to see them again. So that's the good news of that. And then Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, talking about resurrection. Not just of Jesus' resurrection, but the guarantee of our resurrection as well. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? That's what a believer can say as we face death and all the horrible things that this world has got to throw at us. One day, there's going to be a resurrection. It's going to look different then. I always say this, you know, about Good Friday. It'll look different on Sunday, won't it?
Yeah.
Yes. And it's going to look different when the resurrection comes. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. So God's focus is on people, not the angels. God works through angels, but it's Abraham's descendants that he helps. So who are Abraham's descendants? Well, are they Jews? Yes. But believing Jews, ultimately, that's what it's aiming at. And believers are included in that. Because if you believe in Jesus as Messiah, you are one of Abraham's descendants. Because Galatians 3, verse 28 says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What do you think of that? It's good, isn't it? When he says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, do you stop being a Jew or stop being a Gentile when you come to Jesus? No. What's he mean then by all these things? Neither slave nor free, or male or female. Still male or female, aren't we? Yes. He's basically saying is the differences don't count anymore. It doesn't matter. Jew, Gentile, slave, free. So he's saying your racial background, your social status, or your genetic makeup make no difference when it comes to being united to Jesus. If you belong to him through faith, you're one of Abraham's kids. Wonderful, eh? Heirs, and therefore heirs according to the promise. Praise the Lord. And for this reason, because of that, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Now he's just introducing the idea of high priest. He'll be developing that later in the later chapters in Hebrews. But he says here, in order to save and help us, it was necessary for Jesus to become a man and to suffer. He had to be made that way, like his brothers. So he was therefore equipped for his role as the high priest. What does the priest do? And what did particularly the high priest do? The high priest represents the people to God. He went in to represent the people before God. Jesus is now our intercessor? Yes. He is the one that represents us before the Father. And so he was equipped for this role as the high priest by becoming a man. And we'll see more of that later on in the chapters. But he becomes a merciful and a faithful high priest. Merciful? Well, we'll see what he talks about that in a moment. But he's able to deal with our failings. Do you want justice or do you want mercy?
Mercy.
Right, good. Good, yes. Right, so we need mercy. We need mercy because he deals with our failings. And he's faithful. And I understand that as that he completes the work that he set out to do for us. He was faithful in doing it. He saw it through. Jesus did the job. Praise the Lord. So he becomes our merciful and faithful high priest. So that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Atonement. Sin is covered. Hallelujah for that. That's what atonement is. We can make use of the English in this one. It doesn't say this in the Greek or the Hebrew. But when we say atonement, it means at one meant, doesn't it? Made at one with God. Made right with God. And it includes a concept of what's called propitiation. Sorry about the technical term, but this is really important. Because propitiation is a bad word in many circles these days. They like to say expiation, meaning covering the sin, but propitiation is not want to be heard. What does propitiation mean? It means to turn away God's wrath against sin. Yeah? Jesus didn't only just cover your sin, he dealt with God's wrath against sin. He satisfied the wrath of God in dying for you and me. And so in Psalm 7 verse 11, God's anger at sin is ongoing. God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. God is angry at sin. And if it's on you, friends, he'll be angry with you at the end as well. And then this is 1 John chapter 4. He says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loved you, so he didn't want his anger to get in the way of that love, so he provided someone to cover it for you and to deal with it. And that's Jesus. What a great thing Jesus did. That old hymn says, we may not know, we cannot tell what pain he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. And he faced that Father turning away. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus faced it all, yet without sin. That's a quote from Hebrews later on in chapter 4. In every respect he's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Can you imagine that? It's almost boggling to think of, isn't it? He never did anything wrong. That leaves the rest of us out of it, doesn't it? No other Saviour, it's got to be Jesus. He faced all the temptation, and he faced all the temptation without sinning, and therefore, for him, temptation was more fierce than you face. Because often we say, you know, we give in when it gets a bit hot. Jesus didn't give in. So he knows how to help. He knows how to help you. He's able to help those who are being tempted. How does he help us? Just put down a few things here. He can help us by his word. His word will help you to think the right things about the situation so that you're not tempted to do the wrong thing. His spirit gives you strength so that he enables you to have the oomph to do it. The power to live for the Lord. So important. And also by his providential working. God can get us out of sin's way by doing things to protect us. Is that right? He does do. I'm sure we'll look back in when we get a chance to look back on things and say, wow Lord, if you hadn't been there, I'd have been in a mess. You know? So his providential working is there even if we're not aware of it. So he's able to help those who are being tempted. Questions. We've finished that now in chapter 2 of Hebrews. I've got some questions for you, and you've got some as well, I suppose. Right. Okay, number one, are we finished when we fail? That's an easy one. No is the answer. I'll just give you the example of Peter. You know, Peter really did make big mistakes, didn't he?
Is it as long as you come back?
Sorry, as long as you repent, yes. Oh yes, yes. Yeah, that's the point. You return. Yeah. Disowned Jesus, didn't he? And Jesus looked at him. And did Jesus say, oh, you naughty boy, I've really finished with you now? No, I think it was a look of love and disappointment in a way, but a look of knowing, I told you so, as well. But Peter went out and wept. That's the first step to back, coming back, wasn't it? So we're not finished when we fail, that's good news. Right, what kind of fear does the devil use on his victims?
All kinds.
Yes, I mean, basically it's the what if that the devil often uses. What if so and so happens? What if they don't like you? What if they say something? What if it all goes wrong? Those are the kind of fears that the devil tends to use on people all the time, doesn't he? Right, next one then. Do you think it's a sign or a sin or a sign of weakness to be tempted? No, why don't you think it's a sign of weakness?
The best
answer is this. If Jesus was tempted, I wouldn't be surprised if I get tempted. But Jesus didn't sin by being tempted. No. Temptation isn't sin, it's giving into it that's the sin. So, it's not a sign of weakness either. If the strongest person who's ever walked on earth was tempted, with the strongest temptation, of course, well, I remember reading about Martin Luther. He said, I've had to face, I mean, he was one of the leaders, I mean, an imperfect man for all that, but he was one of the leaders of the Reformation. And he said, you know, I've faced temptations that would kill most men. And he said, and Jesus faced temptations that would have completely killed me. So it's not a sign of weakness, that's the thing, yes. And then, just a couple more for you here. What role will we have in the new world then? There's a new world coming. What role will we have? What does 1 Corinthians 6:3 say? We will judge angels, yes. So we're all angels. He's writing to people, the Corinthians, says, you go to law courts, you start having things before men, he says, can't you pick somebody in your own congregation to sort these things out? He says, don't you know, in the end, we're going to judge angels. Yeah. And then in Revelation 22, 3-5, very good this one, what are we going to do there? What are we going to do in the new heavens and the new earth? We'll see him, we'll serve him, yeah, we'll glorify and worship him. Yeah, let's read it, just read this last little verse. It's Revelation, last book, last chapter. We'll reign with him. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? So, don't be tempted to go back. If you want to be a king, stick with him. That's the thing, verse 22, 3 and 5. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Three blessings in one verse. Yeah? You'll serve him. Working for Jesus can't be bad. And then, you'll see his face. We'll be able to see. No things getting in the way. At last, we'll see him face to face. And then it says, his name will be on their foreheads. Right? Does that mean to say you'll have a little badge written on Jesus on top of you? I don't think so. But what he's saying is, you will be shown the sign of ownership. You belong to him. You know, you have things stamped made in Hong Kong or whatever on them, or made in Great Britain. Right, well, you're made by Jesus. Yeah, recreated through him. So, his servants will serve him. That's the best. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Amen. So Lord, hear our thanks, help us to be worshippers, and Lord, to join you in the congregation, singing your praises. Lord, you are good. In Jesus' name we give you thanks, Father. Amen.
Amen.